Hebrews chapter 7. If you were here last week, you probably recall that we just started to touch on this character that we find only in a couple of places in the Bible, named Melchizedek. And he's mentioned back in Genesis 14, and he's also mentioned in the Psalms one time, but only those two places, really, and then here in the book of Hebrews. But he may be the most prominent figure in all of the Old Testament, even though he's only mentioned a couple of times. Many people would think that Moses was the most prominent character of the Old Testament, or Abraham maybe, or David, which, you know, whole chapters and books were written about them and from their perspective of what God gave them. But Melchizedek's this character that we have to take a closer look at tonight, because he represents something that the writer of Hebrews is trying to express to his hearers, or those that are reading this letter. And that is the old Aaronic priesthood, which was started by Aaron, Moses' brother. Aaron started the Levitical priesthood. This was, of course, long after we meet Melchizedek the first time. So Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate, so to speak, picture of the priesthood, not that Aaron started, but that Jesus started. It's before the priesthood of the law, the Levitical priesthood, which is interesting. So we're going to have to kind of figure this in and take this in and look at this character, Melchizedek. He is a very, very interesting figure in the Old Testament. So let's dig in. We saw that last time, the very last verse of chapter 6 says, "Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And that's where we kind of leave it hanging there from last week. Melchizedek now is mentioned, and this whole next chapter is dedicated to explaining Melchizedek, who he is, what he represents. Was he a man? Was he a real man in the Old Testament? Some would say he was. Was he a pre-incarnate visit from Jesus Christ? Was he a Christophany, if you would? Some believe that's so. And so we're going to see if we can draw some conclusions about this, because at the very least, he is a type of a great picture of Jesus Christ. And the priesthood he represents is the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to see the whole idea behind this discussion is the priesthood of Jesus is better than the Levitical priesthood. Everything Jesus does is better. So our high priest, our great high priest, is better than any high priest that ever lived, isn't he? And so the priesthood that he represents, and what we see here mentioned in this character Melchizedek, very fundamental to our faith and what we believe, and how secure are we in our faith? How secure are you in Christ? Are you kind of secure? Or are you very secure? Are you absolutely secure? And some people would differ on what they think about this, and how people believe differs. Some people don't know that they're safe, for sure. Some people don't believe that they're absolutely locked in, so to speak, that something might remove them from this standing of salvation that they have in Christ. So we're going to look at this and dissect this chapter. We'll move through as quickly as we can, but take some time to think this one through. So here's what it says in the first verse of chapter 7. "For this Melchizedek," that was mentioned in verse 20 of the previous chapter, "for this Melchizedek," first thing we learn is he's the king of Salem. Salem, peace. He's the king of Salem. Salem was the name of the city that we would know as Jerusalem. So it was Salem before it was Jerusalem. So the Jebusites had that part of the territory, the city of Jerusalem. So the Jerusalem, if you would, Jerusalem, was first of all Salem. So this was the king of Salem. we learn. Secondly, right after that, it says he was the priest of the Most High God. Well, wait a minute. Can a king be a priest? No, not allowed. We see in the Old Testament many examples of a king of Israel trying to step into the priesthood, and what happens to them? It's not pretty. Leprosy is one of the accounts, remember? You could die for trying to do that. Because really, listen, there's only one who is actually a king, a priest, and a prophet. That would be Jesus Christ, the only one. So this man, being pre-law, pre-Moses, if you would, this is all the way back in the days of Abraham, Melchizedek is the king of Salem, but he's also the priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. We have to take a look at this account to kind of get some context. So all the way back in Genesis chapter 14 is where we're going to find this account that we're looking at here in Hebrews. The story is simple, but needs to be explained. Abraham had settled in that area down by the Dead Sea. There were cities around the plains that surrounded the Dead Sea, and they were known as cities of the plains. The two prominent cities were Sodom and Gomorrah. And then there's other cities of the plains. There's actually five cities in that area. But Lot, remember, the nephew of Abraham, Lot chose some property that Abraham said you can choose from. And he chose property that was closer to Sodom because it was good for raising cattle. And eventually, as you know, he moved a little closer to Sodom and a little closer. And before long, he actually moved into Sodom. And then we find out that Lot actually was sitting on the city council of Sodom. So Sodom was the most wicked city on earth at that time. And so Lot had really no business being involved with Sodom, but he was. And what happens next is this, and I'll read it to you really quickly. But it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. These are the kings of the plain that I talked about. Arioch, king of Elasar, Chelodmer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, the king of Sodom, and with the Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shadab, king of Adma, and Shedmer, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, which is Zor. All these were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is in the Salt Sea. So this is that Dead Sea area. The five kings are being attacked by other nations, these five kings of the plain. So they come together. And I'm going to jump down to verse 8. It says, and there went out the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah. And at the end of the verse, it says, and they joined battle with them in the Vale of Siddim. So they all joined together. All five kings of the cities of the plain joined together against the enemy. And then in verse 11, it says, and they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. Obviously, what happened here was the enemy kings came in and swept through all the cities of the plain, including Sodom and Gomorrah, took everything, spoiled the entire place, but also took all of their victuals away, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son. So his nephew Lot was also taken captive in this whole account. This is going to go somewhere, so stay with me. So they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram, the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Agur, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. So Abraham gathers up every servant he has, 318 men, and they go running after this entire army that's taken captive all these people and all their goods. Now, it's interesting. It says that he pursued them unto Dan. What's fascinating about this is there's an area up in Dan where you would all the people in that region would go through this particular archway to get through to the other territory. So when we were in Israel a few years back, they've uncovered this arch. And it's 4,000 years old almost. And it's still there. You can see it. It's kind of fascinating. But you want to talk about old. But he would have ridden right through this archway to go into Dan to pursue these. So he goes after them, and he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. Miraculously, Abraham and his servants, these aren't soldiers, they're servants, they actually defeat the enemy. And they brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people. Okay, so that's what happened. That's the setup for this. So Abram comes back with all the stuff and the people and all the rest. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter. Now, interestingly, the king of Sodom didn't go after the people. Apparently, when he was attacked and all the stuff was taken and all the people were taken, apparently the king of Sodom just went home. Oh, well, so much for all the people, right? He just forgot, you know, I'm not going after him. And so Abraham comes back and he goes out to meet him. Oh, boy, you know. And the kings that were with him at the Valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. So he comes out to meet him. And also, verse 18, this is where we find the first mention of this character, Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. Okay, so here's this character, Melchizedek. He comes out from Salem or Jerusalem. He comes out and he gives to Abraham bread and wine. What is that reminiscent of? Communion, right? So he comes out and he blessed him and blessed be Abraham, he said, of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. So this Melchizedek says, man, you're blessed, Abraham. God has blessed you. And he gives him bread and wine. And then Abraham, it says in the verse 20, he gave him tithes of all that spoil. Abraham turned and gave a tenth of it to this character Melchizedek. And this is interesting. Who do you give tithes to? Do you give them to your friends? Do you tithe to somebody, or do you tithe to the Lord? So it's interesting. He gave him tithes, and the king of Sodom then standing there says unto Abraham, hey, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. All I want is my people back. You can have the loot if you would. But watch, Abram said unto the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich. So one thing happens, Abraham's met by Melchizedek. Melchizedek blesses him, gives him bread and wine. Abraham pays him tithes. And then the king of Sodom comes and says, I just want the people. This is such a picture of the enemy. You can have all the stuff. Just give me the people. And Abraham says, you know what? I'm not giving you anything. I don't want anything from you. Just a tidbit there for you to chew on. But the point is, Melchizedek, this is where we meet him, back in Hebrews chapter 7. It goes on and says, Abraham, after verse 1 says that he met him and blessed him, and then verse 2 says, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, we saw that, the tithe, first being by interpretation, he's the king of righteousness, and after that also, he's the king of Salem, which is the king of peace. Jeremiah says that there's only one king of righteousness, and that's the Lord. So this is fascinating to me because this man's title is King of Righteousness and also the King of Peace, which is, by the way, the order this works always. It's always righteousness and then peace. He's the King of Righteousness and he is the King of Peace. If you know him as the King of Righteousness, you also know him as the King of Peace. Righteousness first, peace comes second. But who has this kind of title? And people have fought over this and argued over this, but I just want us to look at it at face value. So we already know that he's been paid tithes, he brought bread and wine, and he is known as the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace, but that's not all. Verse 3 says, without father, without mother, without descent, or genealogy. It's interesting that in the context of Abraham and all his descendants, we have the genealogy, right? Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob, and so forth, and all on and on it goes. Here, you would think, wouldn't you, this guy who's the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace, who Abraham paid tithes to, wouldn't you think that we'd have some understanding of where this guy came from? But purposely, nothing is mentioned. In fact, this isn't just about not having a genealogy, because this has been explained by some that, they probably just left out the genealogy of this guy. Well, that's not what it says. If you read this carefully, he is without a father and without a mother. When he appeared on the scene, he didn't come from anybody. Nobody represented his father or mother. No parents. That's kind of odd, isn't it? He didn't have a descent, or he came from nowhere, seemingly. He walks onto the pages of Scripture back in Genesis 14, seemingly out of nowhere, and then departs, listen, back to where he came from, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, for me, I'm just thinking automatically. I only know one beginning and end. I only know one Alpha and Omega. You? That's Jesus. That's the Lord. He has no beginning of days and no end of life. But made like unto the Son of God, he abideth a priest continually or forever. So some people say, well, do you really think that was Jesus in the Old Testament? Well, why wouldn't it be? Jesus appeared to Abraham later on in chapter 18, just a few chapters after this Melchizedek meeting. Abraham's there in the tent that he's out there in the plains resting in the shade, and he sees three men coming, remember? And one of them was the Lord, it says. And there's two angels with him. So we know that Jesus made appearances in the Old Testament. So here, the writer's trying to prove a better priesthood. So he says, this guy steps onto the pages of Scripture and then steps out. Doesn't have any descendants or any family that he came from. I mean, who is this guy? Well, to me, it has to be Jesus. He is the King of Righteousness, King of Peace. He has no beginning, no end, right? So watch. And by the way, why is this discussion coming up in this particular letter? Because this letter is written to who? The Hebrews. They are hooked on the Levitical law and the priesthood of Aaron. That's their game, man. They've lived that for generation after generation. So to bring this up is very, very interesting for them to listen to, because they're so sure that the priesthood that Aaron represented was the good one, right? And they want to keep abiding by that. So he says in verse 4, now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils, or paid tithes to. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. the priests would take the tithes from the people and were supposed to put them into the work of the ministry, supporting people, helping people. They were allowed to take some of that themselves to support themselves. But the point is that the priests were not the ones the tithes were given to. They gave tithes to the Lord. The priests were to distribute it. So he says, but he whose descent is not counted from them, that is this Melchizedek, received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. So this is a different guy. This is a different context. Melchizedek, is not the same as the priests that Aaron represented. And he says, without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. What he means is, who's better? God who blesses, or me who gets blessed? Who's better? Well, God is, of course. The one who blesses is better than the one that gets blessed. Jesus said it's better to give than to receive. It's more blessed to be the giver than it is to be the receiver. And this Melchizedek received, right, the blessing, but then he blessed Abraham. Well, who's greater, the one that's blessed or the one that's blessing? This is the point. Well, Melchizedek, of course, is the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witness that he liveth. And watch what he says. And as I may so say, Levi also who received tithes paid tithes in Abraham. So they received the tithes from the people to distribute, but the priests themselves had to pay tithes. Why? Because they're not God. They don't get to keep the tithes. They're not the ones that people are tithing to. So they had to pay just like everybody else. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Meaning, this whole priesthood had not even begun. For years later, while Melchizedek was already on the scene, he was before the law. He was before tithes were even instituted in the law. And yet Abraham knows instinctively to give him a tithe. So the point here is that this guy was around before all the priesthood even began. So watch, he's going to kind of make his point here. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, if that's how it could be attained by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Here's his argument. If the Levitical priesthood was perfect, or if you could reach some form of established perfection by following after the Levitical priests like Aaron, why would we need to have this appearance of Melchizedek? Why would we need another priest? He's going to explain. If you're thinking, okay, why? He'll explain it here. But think this through. If the Levitical priesthood was so good, why do we need something else? Because no one was perfected by the law or the priesthood. The priests weren't perfect. They were flawed to beat the band, weren't they? The priesthood was a mess. Even when Jesus was on the scene, he was like, ay, 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 oy vey, right? What in the world's going on with these priests and these corrupt, leaders? It was that way all throughout, guys. And so he says, for, verse 12, the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. So here's what he's driving at. The Levitical priesthood was meant to cause people to look at the law and try and realize that the law was there in perfection and to show them that they weren't perfect. But this needed to change because all the law could do or all the priest could do was tell you, yeah, you're imperfect. You're not good enough. That's all it could tell you. The priest could, that's all they could say. And they would throw a sacrifice on the altar and say, let's hope it takes. Because you guys are messed up. And he was messed up, the priest was. So the change needed to happen. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. Okay, so the tribe that was the priesthood line came from Aaron. But do you remember who was really the first of the priests? Why is it called the Levitical priesthood? It was the tribe of Levi. The Levites, those were the priests. That was where the priesthood came from. The Levites were the priests, but what does he say here? Well, we needed another tribe of which no man gave attendance at the altar. This is the tribe of Judah. This is the tribe that Jesus will come through. This is the line in which Jesus will come. The priesthood was not through the Levitical order, but through the order of Melchizedek, which also is represented by the tribe of Judah, which is the tribe of praise, which is the tribe that Jesus comes through. I know this is a lot of information, but stay tuned. So everything needed to change, and it did, because the line of Judah was going to be the blessed line. For it says in verse 14, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. Moses didn't talk about Judah being the priesthood line. He talked about Levi. The Levites have to do all the work of the priest. So Judah was never mentioned. Isn't this interesting? Back in those days, Moses never even brought up Judah being anything, really. And yet, this is where the line was going to come for an eternal priesthood. Now watch. He says in verse 15, and it is yet far more evident, for after that the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. We don't have any record of a priesthood following Melchizedek in the annals of history, biblical or secular. Was there? Anybody recall reading about a Melchizedek priesthood following after? What do we have? Levitical. We have the Levites. We have the record of Israel. But nothing that tells us that there was any kind of priesthood following Melchizedek, because he came on the scene and left. And so now in verse 15, he says, but it is more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, or following, there ariseth another priest, singular. There's only one other priest in the line of Melchizedek. Who is that? Jesus Christ. The only other priest. So the order of Melchizedek was Jesus, and Jesus, the great high priest, is Jesus. There is nobody else. Nobody else is mentioned. There's nobody else following, because nobody else was. He was the only one. He was Melchizedek. He was the beginning. And he's Jesus. He's the end. He was the entire priesthood. And nobody else even recognized it back then. Nobody talked about it. So he says, this one who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. This is who Melchizedek is. He's not after a carnal commandment. He didn't need commands to tell him what to do. He didn't need the law. He was actually the superseder of the law. He was before the law. And of course, Jesus, in the order of Melchizedek, did what to the law? Fulfilled it. So Melchizedek's before the law. Jesus is, of course, the fulfillment of the law. He's quite the character, this Melchizedek. And so, he didn't come from this carnal commandment, but from the power of an endless life, or eternal life. He's in the order of eternal life. For he testifieth, verse 17, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Where is that? Psalm 110, verse 4. That's the only other place in the Old Testament that Melchizedek's mentioned. Psalm 110, Genesis 14. Isn't that interesting? And there's no other priests ever mentioned in the Bible or in history that follows that priesthood. There was Melchizedek, and there was Jesus. And I think they're one. I think they're the same. So, he says, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, and the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Note what it says. Read it carefully. The law made nothing perfect. The priests made nothing perfect. Keeping the law made nothing perfect. Doing your best was not enough. Trying to do it all was failure. Nothing was made perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. That hope is Jesus Christ, the only hope we have. Any other hope is wasted. Any other hope is futile. The only hope you've got is Jesus. And that better hope is what was brought in through the order of Melchizedek and fulfilled in Jesus Christ, by the which we draw nigh to God. There's no other way to get close to God except through this one who brings the better hope. There's no other way to God but through Jesus Christ. Jesus said it himself. No one comes to the Father but by me, he said. You have to come through me. And verse 20, inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. So here's where this gets interesting. The priesthood was set up and based upon the order of the Levites, or the Levitical priesthood came from the tribe of Levi. But this says here that that was without an oath from God. It was kind of man declaring that they were going to be the priests and that they were going to act out the priesthood. Watch verse 21. For those priests were made without an oath. What does that mean? It means that God really didn't appoint them. They weren't appointed of God. They were basically appointed. Watch this. But this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Back in Psalm 110 again. The point being, God himself ordained Melchizedek and ordained Jesus Christ to be the great high priest. All the other priests were pretty much ordained by men. And today, listen, today this still goes on in the order of ministry. This happens frequently. People think if they go to one of the big seminary schools like Dallas Theological or Moody Bible or whatever, if they go to one of the big seminaries and they get a degree, they think that qualifies them for ministry. And so they'll put their plaque up on the wall, their degree or whatever, and say, that's why I can minister. Well, that doesn't mean squat, I'm sorry. It may be educational. It doesn't mean that you are ordained. The interesting thing is that they will often kind of quote the ordination that's written out on the document. I was ordained by Moody. I was ordained by Dallas Theological. That's great. And sometimes people ask me, who ordained you? And I don't have a plaque. I don't have a degree from Dallas or from one of the others. But when I'm asked that question, who ordained you? My answer is Jesus. Who ordained you? The point is, would you rather be ordained by Jesus Christ, or would you rather be ordained by Dallas or Moody or whoever it might be, a group of men who say that you're okay to do this? Or does Jesus not say, I have ordained you? Go, make disciples, of all nations. He's the one who ordains, not men. But in the Levitical priesthood, get this down, the men were ordained by men. In the Melchizedek order, it's God who gives the oath or says, you are a minister because I've said so. And it's God who ordains, and thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. By verse 22, so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, meaning that covenant that Jesus brings, so much better than the old covenant, because Jesus Christ fulfills all the covenants. And you understand this, I'm sure. You probably studied through the covenant summary in your Bible. If you haven't, you can do a quick study. Just look it up or Google it if you want to. Just look up the covenants in the Bible. You'll see they start with Adam back in the garden. And then they move on through. There's a covenant that Noah was given. There's a covenant of Abraham, right? There's the covenant of Moses. There's a covenant of David. There's all these covenants God has made, but they're all summed up and fulfilled in this one covenant that Jesus Christ has made. He's the covenant, the new covenant, the New Testament, and it's much better than any of the others put together. Without this one covenant, all the others are really academic. They don't really mean anything. So you're getting the point that the writer here of Hebrews is wanting to get across this message that all the things that the Jews were holding in such high esteem, the law, the priesthood, all these ordinances, all these things they used to practice, the writer of Hebrews says, you know what? There's a better way. Jews today are sad to me because they're missing out on the Messiah. I do run across and know about many Jews who have become born again, and they are actually fulfilled Jews who have been waiting for their Messiah, and lo and behold, there he is, Jesus Christ. And now they're fulfilled in that Judaism that they practiced for so long. Now it's been fulfilled. Now they can move into the new covenant, which is far better. The writer of Hebrews says, far better. It's not a covenant based upon man's kind of declaring this man to be the priest or whatever. It's not about us trying to keep ordinances and all the rest. It's about us resting in the fulfillment that Jesus Christ has accomplished all of it for us. Whew. Wow. And anyone who has ever tried to practice keeping the law and keeping ordinances and making up rules for yourself and feeling terrible when you can't live up to it, who hasn't done that? And the Jews live in that today. There's no way in the world for them to keep the law, and they know it. And it's sad. And they'll tell you, they'll tell me, listen, they can't offer sacrifices. They don't have a temple. They can't keep any of that order that they're supposed to keep because they don't have all the implement. They don't have a system of religion that even operates right now. So how in the world are they supposed to be atoned for their sin? They can't. And they know it. So you know what they'll say? Well, we're just kind of hoping that we do more good things than bad. And that God will understand that the way it works. Is that going to work? Can you go meet God one day and say, well, I was just hoping I did more good than bad. How are we doing on that? Not so hot. You right? Who wants to get those record books out? Who wants God to say, well, let's just open up and see what you did with your life? I'm not comfortable with that at all. So the point is, they are trying to live in a non-existent religion, which the writer of Hebrews was trying to tell the people back then in those days who were still trying to operate under that basis that, listen, that's not where it's at. There's a better covenant. There's a better priest. Everything in Christ is better, and some of the Jews were still trying to practice the old law. And watch what he goes on to say. And I'll be finishing up here really quickly. But it says in verse 23, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. There was a lot of priests in the priesthood over the years. You know why? They kept dying. Those doggone priests, they only lived to be about 70 or 80 years old. Where's the priest? Oh, he died. He's gone. Better appoint another one. Right? And they appointed priest after priest after priest. And there were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. They kept dying. Now, here's the argument again from his standpoint, from the writer of Hebrews' standpoint. Do you want a priest that dies? Do you want a representative to God on your behalf who can't even stay alive? The guy dies. That's my representative. Ooh, that's a bummer. Who? Now what? Appoint another one, quick. Get somebody else to talk to God for us. That was the idea. And there were so many because they kept dying. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Jesus Christ, in the order of Melchizedek, which is an eternal priesthood, never dies. So his priesthood's unchangeable. He's not going to change from today to tomorrow or next week or next year. In fact, throughout all of eternity, he will be our great high priest. He never ceases to be that for us. And that's important. It's important that you know this because he is forever going to be your priest before God. There's never going to come a time in eternity where Christ looks at us and says, well, I'm sorry, I can't be your priest anymore. What would that mean for us? You're out of here. You have no representative. So obviously, the priests who died were really not adequate to cover the needs of the people. But this man, hey, he continues forever. His priesthood is unchangeable. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now listen to this carefully. This is so vital. That term uttermost, he is able to save them to the uttermost, literally means completely and forever. Doesn't just mean you're out there. Like, man, he's got to go to the uttermost to get you. That may be true. But the idea is that it's complete and forever. So I want to be saved to the uttermost, where it's complete and it's eternal. I want eternal salvation. You? Nobody ever sold me on temporary salvation. The gospel was never presented to me as, well, I'm going to tell you about some good news, kind of. Here's the kind of good news. You could possibly be saved, but, you know, I'm not sure it's going to last forever. I'm not really enthused about that. I want eternal salvation. I want to be saved to the uttermost, not kind of, sort of, out there somewhere where this could change. But this idea that Jesus Christ, this priest of ours, he ever lives to make intercession for them, that term has been misunderstood in some ways. Some people think, well, Jesus is making intercession, or praying for us would be a term. Like, we can intercede for people in prayer. But I'm not so sure that's the meaning here. Jesus isn't necessarily making intercession for us. I believe Jesus is intercession for us. He is the intercessor between us and God. In other words, you can't even know the Father apart from him. He is the intercession that I need. He's the one not only making it, or, and this needs to be cleared up, I think. Some people think that Jesus is there at the right hand of the Father pleading with him not to destroy us. Like the Father can't wait to just, I'm gonna wreck them. And Jesus, no, please, Father, don't. I'm making intercession for them. That's not what's going on. The Father and the Son are in absolute agreement as to our state. Jesus' sacrifice was complete and satisfactory to the Father, completely done. He's not sitting there looking at you and me going, I can't wait to destroy them. Son, you better stand up for them. That's not what's happening. When God looks at you because of what Jesus has done, he doesn't see you in all your imperfection. He sees Jesus. He sees his Son. You're in his Son. And even though you're imperfect, you're in the perfect one. Amen? My pastor, John, used to talk about chocolate chip cookies and how evil and poisonous they are. And you eat those things and they go inside you. Now, you don't see the chocolate chip cookies, but they're in there. And that's kind of like how we are with Christ. We're these evil little sick things. And Christ puts us in himself. We don't see the chocolate chip cookies anymore. All we see is Jesus. And even though that's kind of a lame interpretation, the point is, sorry, John, but the idea is that's kind of how it is. Us and all of our sinfulness are in Christ, and therefore he is our intercession. So when God looks at you, he looks at me, he says, oh, look, absolutely beautiful. Because we're in Christ. But it's important that he be that forever, isn't it? What if the veil of Jesus was removed and God just looked at us? Ooh-wee. That would be awful, right? You know, the scars, the wounds that Jesus will have for eternity represent that intercession. It represents the fact that he's the mediator between God and man. Like Job said, is there not a mediator that can stand with God and put his hand on man and you know, bridge the gap here somehow? Yeah, his name's Jesus. But the scars and the wounds that he has in his body, even to this day and will have for eternity, are the proof, are the representation of him being that intercession for us. And watch what he says in verse 26. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Now that term, for such a high priest became us, can mean it, he fits us, or he fits us like a glove. He's perfect for us, right? He's made for us perfectly, and we're made for him. That can be it, but I love the King James here. For such a high priest became us. And isn't that what Jesus did? How can he be such a great high priest? Well, because he became you. He became me. He knows me because he became a man and went through everything that I go through. He understands every single part of me because he became me, so to speak. So he became us, and yet he remained holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners in the sense that he is not a sinner. He saves sinners. He loves sinners, but he's not a sinner. But he became sin for you and for me. He who knew no sin became sin. What a remarkable priest. See, compare him. Just stop right here for a minute. Compare him to all the other priests in the Levitical order, right? Is there any comparison? Well, no, of course not. And this is his point. But he's separate from sinners, not a sinner, and made higher than the heavens. Now, it's interesting to me. Jesus, as our high priest, he meets our deepest needs. Have you discovered that? Now, my greatest need was salvation and being saved from sin, no doubt. But daily, I have needs. You? And he is the answer. He's the one that supplies all of my needs. And we talked about this actually Saturday morning with the men, but talking about having our needs met by Jesus versus trying to get our needs met by others, right? And it's challenging not to do that because you're going to look at your spouse or people in relationship with you, and you're going to try oftentimes to draw from them what you need. Good luck with that. Like, just meet all my needs. That's all. I just need everything in me met by you. Yeah. Not going to happen. So people are in relationships and they're disappointed and they're frustrated because this person they're supposed to be married to doesn't meet all their needs. Well, he can't. She can't. But he can. He's your great high priest. He's the one that meets all your needs, and he can do it forever, you see. I discovered long ago that I can't be satisfied in life. Life wasn't designed to give me satisfaction. Did you know that? It's just why people are so disappointed all the time. Oh, I can't find anything that satisfies me. I can't find anything that just puts me to rest and gives me peace. I can't find it. Well, duh. Life isn't supposed to give you that. Jesus gives you that. Only Jesus gives you that. This world will leave you disappointed and empty. Jesus Christ, of course, will be the one that satisfies. He's the one that gives you your sustenance spiritually, right? Spiritual food. I need to eat and drink Christ constantly. He's the light of my life. He's the strength of my life. You can go on and on, right? He's just got it all for me. He's my medicine. He's my breath. He's my life. He's just everything. If I don't have him, I don't exist. And he fills everything just perfect. But this is the point this guy's making here. Whoever this writer of Hebrews is, I don't know if it was Paul. Or I don't know who it was exactly. I think it was Paul. But this is his point. Jesus Christ, the great high priest, is everything we need. He became us. And then he goes on and finishes with this. Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. Now, what kind of a high priest is it that has to go in and make a sacrifice for his own sin first? Meaning, I'm no better than you. I'm going to go offer up sin sacrifices because I'm a wretch. But I'm your high priest. You can count on me. Right? What if that was think about it. I'm the guy. Watch. Well, I better go in there and put some stuff on the altar for me first. Because, man, I've been terrible this week. And that's what's being said. Not like those high priests who had to go in every day and make sacrifice for themselves, for their own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Our great high priest only had one offering to be made. And it wasn't for his sin, it was for our sin. But he only did it one time, once. And now it's finished. So what? So you don't make sacrifices and offer sacrifices for your sin anymore. He's going to talk about that later on in this same letter, how important it is to understand that there's only one sacrifice that works for sin. That's Jesus Christ. There's no others. You can't go into the temple, or you can't create some kind of altar and start throwing animal sacrifices on there and thinking that that's going to do it for your sin. That's the point here. So he says, for this he did once when he offered up himself. For watch what he says at the end here. For the law maketh men high priests. That was the law. They made men high priests which have infirmity or sin. But the word of the oath which was since the law, making the Son who is consecrated forevermore. God's oath, God's word, is who ordained Jesus Christ. So, of course, he is a much better high priest because of that. You know, Jesus said this in many different ways. One way that we all are familiar with was Jesus said, "All you who are weary and heavy laden, come, what? Unto me, and I will give you rest for your soul." See, Jesus didn't say, "Go unto them," or "Go unto him." He never suggested you go anywhere else, only coming to him. Why? Because he's the only one who's qualified to be that high priest. And when you think this through, the reasoning in this particular chapter is really ingenious. Well, of course it is, right? The Holy Spirit is the author of this, which is just when you read this through, you realize, wow, of course, what an easy thing to grasp, really, when you get a hold of it. Men ordained men. God ordained your great high priest. The Father ordained the Son. And he's the only qualified one who can take your life and make sure that you're safe, and he will tuck you safely into heaven one day with himself. That's going to be awesome. Jesus in John 17 said, "Father, they will be one with me as I am one with you." We're going to be one with God and Christ in heaven. I mean, that should get your motor running. Huh? Imagine that. Imagine when God says, "Come into me." Not just come unto me, come into me. Be in me like the Son is in me and I am in the Son. And now let's create a new heaven and new earth, right? And you're like, ooh-wee, what in the world, man? God's going to do all these amazing things and you're going to be one with him. That's the promise. There's no priest on earth that can do that for you. Only Jesus Christ. That's why he's the great high priest. We're going to talk more about some of the inadequacy of Aaron's priesthood and the Levitical priesthood more next week. And I just encourage you to read ahead and try and just kind of wrap your mind about what he's trying to say, because he's really speaking to this issue of keeping up with some kind of set of ordinances that you've set up for yourself, or maybe you think that the law is still somehow to be enacted, or ordinances are still to be kept. And you may not do this according to the Levitical law, but I'll bet you have some kind of standard set up in your life that if you do these things, then it makes you a little better somehow. I feel a little better at least about how I'm doing. Don't you think we're a little bit too hung up on how we feel about things rather than what's real? What's real? Jesus Christ, he died for your sin. You're forgiven. You've accepted Christ. You're forgiven. You're never going to be apart from him. He's going to take you into heaven. It doesn't get any better than that, folks. You're done. You're finished. He's got you. And when you get to heaven, you'll see that in a sense that you can't understand now, but we're going to heaven. We're not going to stay in this condition. Thank you, Lord. Right? Heaven forbid we'd stay the same. Right? We're getting new bodies. We're going to be built for eternity. Right? That's coming for us. Maybe sooner than we think. Right? I don't know about you, but I think this world's like going down in flames. Seriously. We got all kinds of stuff going on. I don't even want to go there. But Jesus is coming again, isn't he? The great high priest. Let's pray. God, thank you for sending Jesus to be just that, even as we see in Melchizedek, no beginning, no end, just one who was a forever priest. and such a great representation of what we have fulfilled in Christ. But Lord, we want to, we just want to remember that you have done it, all of it. You've completed the process of salvation for us. And we are so blessed to know you. And so give us now just an opportunity to spend some time with you at the table, taking the cup and the bread, just like Melchizedek gave to Abraham, the representation of the communion that we get to enjoy with you. Jesus, you died, you gave your body, you gave and sacrificed your blood for us. And we now, as you encouraged us, we remember you. We take the bread, we take the cup, and Lord, you are the one we recognize that has fulfilled everything that we need. Salvation, loneliness, bitterness, anger, anything that we go through, we can count on you to help us through. You're a great high priest, and we love you for that. And we come and just meet with you at the table now, and we pray you'd just bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen.